Last week I dealt with the incarnation. Jesus Christ coming as the Son of God. The Messiah was considered the Son of God. If you'll remember, the Messiah was always known. He had been prophesied since Genesis chapter 3 and later on in Genesis several times mentioned, and mentioned in Hannah's prayer and mentioned all over the Old Testament. The Messiah was promised, but generally promised as an anointed king that was going to reign. And that's an amazing thing itself. Then David was promised that the Messiah would come from him and that his son would reign forever, and that a lot of things were promised to David about his son. But David mentions in the Psalms, and the Psalms mention several times, that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. The Son of God, which that was a new expression in the Old Testament. You don't find that a lot, but it is mentioned about the Messiah. He's going to be the Son of God. And you'll find in the New Testament that that was a big deal to those people in the New Testament. Now, nowadays, Jews will say that they never expected the Messiah to be divine or preexistent or that. That's what they say nowadays. But there's almost proof beyond a reasonable doubt that that's not so. First of all, we have the New Testament. The New Testament tells us very clearly what the Jews were expecting. And over and over and over again, they were expecting the Messiah to be the Son of God. And he was going to be divine. He was going to be miraculous. And he was going to be preexistent. But not only in the New Testament do we find that. Josephus mentions it. So there's another one. And the Dead Sea Scrolls mention it. There's another one, yeah. And even the Targums of those ages mention it. And if you read the Apocrypha, those were writings between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew. There were writings by Jews between the Testaments. They mentioned that the Messiah was going to be divine, miraculous, and preexistent. So the Jews were expecting a divine Messiah. And the reason why, of course, is because it says the Messiah is going to be the Son of God. And if you want to know what that means, the Messiah is going to be the Son of God, you read the New Testament, you'll find the arguments that they had about it. The Messiah is going to be the Son of God. And it adds a twist to it, because in the New Testament he talks about the begotten Son of God, which means it's not a metaphor. This is a begotten Son. And in the Old Testament it mentions that there's going to be a virgin conceive. And then there's a child going to be given. So he was going to come as a child. Now this has tremendous significance, but one way or the other, what we realize is the Messiah was not a man simply. He was not an angel. He was God in the flesh. And then we find the New Testament explains that in no uncertain terms. I don't remember whether last week we got into the flesh one a lot, but we've mentioned it before. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And if it wasn't God manifest in the flesh, it's not even worth mentioning, folks. If somebody else was manifested in the flesh, I mean, that's our only manifestation there is. I mean, if another person got manifested in the flesh, that means nothing. God was manifest in the flesh. That has a huge significance. And how many times the Bible talks about God being manifested? And that is what the significance is of the incarnation. God manifest in the flesh. John mentions it several times. The Word that had made all things, that was in the beginning with God and was God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there are many other issues on that. So we find that the incarnation is God revealed in flesh, in a body, was going to come as a child, was going to grow up as a child. Really, folks, you got to think about this. That's huge. That's a huge, huge idea that God had. That he comes and is born into a body here on earth, and that this body was actually conceived by the Holy Ghost. He had heavenly DNA. This was God in the flesh beyond the imagination. And so many of the monotheistic religions find this abhorrent. Just a thought of God in the flesh, that's abhorrent. They think that's a horrible pagan mixture or whatever. But if you read the New Testament, there's no doubt. The New Testament teaches that. It's not my position to try to explain how it works or that, because the true question is whether the New Testament actually teaches that. If the New Testament actually teaches that, well, then that's what I believe. That's what I'm going to go with. I can't necessarily explain it. And yes, it does introduce some logical absurdities about God. How can God die? How can God be born? How can God be in the flesh? How can God be mortal? How can God suffer pain? How can God do any of these things? Terribly absurd, logical twisting going on, but it's not a matter of understanding or being able to explain. It's a matter of believing what God manifested Himself as. He says, and remember, men were made in the image of God. From the beginning, this was planned. God made all kinds of animals so you could see, and then He made man in His image. That was the difference between man and animals. Man was made in His image. And of course, we can look at it now and realize the reason why is because God had it planned all along. He was going to manifest Himself. He was going to have something that was His image, the visible God. So, there is another aspect of this that I find fascinating, and that is, and I said to turn to Leviticus chapter 27, and so I should do that, since I can't quote it by memory. Leviticus 27, this is a verse that is quoted many times. Leviticus 26, and let's read verse 11. God says, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Now, the tabernacle is already there. If you look over there in Exodus, we had a elder of this church a while back. He's passed on now. His name was Sonny Taylor. He did some studies on the tabernacle back when I was a young man. And I was fascinated that the tabernacle is talking about Christ. That the tabernacle has all kinds of symbolism, imagery in there. Look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. We'll start there. There's all kinds of symbolism. And I'm not going to get deep into it because I do want to finish today. Exodus 25, look at verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The idea was, in the Old Testament, God says, you need to make me a tabernacle. You need to make me a building. And it's not really a building. It's not made out of block or it's not on, and it's a movable thing. It's like a tent, but it's a fancy tent. It's a special tent. And the tent was covered with skins, all kinds of skins of animals, and embroidered and tremendously covered and very, very curiously wrought and intricate. This was a fancy, fancy tent. It was called the tabernacle, and God says it's going to be my sanctuary, my place to get in and get away, my spot that I can get and be separated from everybody else, but still be among you. And the idea is, I'm going to be right there with you, but I'm going to be inside this tabernacle. Now, consider this, because, let's look at a couple more. Exodus 29. Look at Exodus 29. Let's see. Look at verse 45. The idea, look at verse 44. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. Always when it talks about the tabernacle, it talks about God saying, I'm going to dwell with the children of Israel. Over there in Leviticus, he says, I'm going to set my tabernacle among them. Talking about the future, and that there was already a tabernacle there. Obviously, there's something more involved here than just a building which we can say God dwells in. And there's many reasons why we have to say that. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Well, let's start in verse 13. Alrighty. First Kings chapter 8. In verse 13, Solomon's speaking, I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Now this is Solomon speaking about the house he's building God, and this is the temple that takes the place of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was built in the days of Moses, at the beginning of the 40-year reign, of the 40-year wandering. And then Solomon is 480, 500 years later, he's building a temple. And a temple to take the place of the tabernacle. This tabernacle was getting old. In 500 years, you're looking at, that's an old, out of a lot of skins, that's old, you know. And so, it's falling apart. And it had moved around several times. It had been in Shiloh, it had been in several other places. But David started thinking, you know, I want to build God a permanent place, a house. And God had chosen Jerusalem, so let's build him a house there. And so they were going to build this fancy house. And God said, no, not to David, your son's going to do it. Now that's another interesting thing, because the son that did it, supposedly Solomon, That's not really the fulfillment either, by the way. There is something else that's going to fulfill it. The Son of David is going to fulfill it, but in a different way. But anyway, Solomon builds this fancy temple and says, I've built thee a house to dwell in. But there's a problem with that. Look at verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Look at Isaiah chapter 65. Maybe you'll recognize this passage, quoted several times in the New Testament. I'm sorry, 66. Thus saith the Lord, verse 1, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Look at Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching, and he alludes to this. Where's the house you can build me? God is saying, the heavens cannot contain me. Look at the universe that we have, how big it is. And God says, the heavens cannot contain me. It's not big enough. I say, you're going to build him a house? When he says, I'm going to set my tabernacle in the midst of you, how's this going to work? Does God dwell in a tabernacle? Does God dwell in a tent? Well, he seems to, in some sense. It says so several times. He says, I'm going to walk among you. I'm going to dwell among you. What is the fulfillment here? Look at Acts chapter 7. Look at verse 48 toward the end of his sermon. Verse 47. Well, verse 46. Who found favor, talking about David, before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of David. David wanted to find a spot for God. And Solomon built him a house. Verse 48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you're going to build me? God cannot dwell in these houses. And God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now this is strange because God over and over talks about the tabernacle in the which He's going to dwell among us. And this is a promise given so many times in the Old Testament. He says, I will dwell among you. I will set my sanctuary. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. I think I got time. Let's go ahead and read from verse 22. Talking about toward the end of the time when God's going to join the two houses of Israel again, those ten lost tribes, turns out they're not too lost. He's going to find them. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant, this is the Messiah, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the Lord will know that I have sanctified Israel. Now look, he says, once again, I'm going to live with them. I'm going to dwell with them. I'm going to be in the midst of them. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. I'm going to set my sanctuary in them. You start wondering, what is he talking about? The sanctuary is right there. It's right there. We're looking at it. What is he talking about? How does he keep talking about, I'm going to be setting my sanctuary, I'm going to set my tabernacle? Well, there's some clues in the Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11. When the people were scattered, Ezekiel chapter 11, let's see, look at verse 16. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary, in the countries where they shall come. He's going to be the sanctuary. There's many more. Ezekiel 43 talks about it. Look at Joel 2:27. Joel, that's Hosea, Amos, let me see. Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. It's hard to remember. Joel chapter 2, look at verse 27. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. All the promises is that God Himself is going to be in the midst of Israel. He's going to set His tabernacle in the midst of Israel. What does this mean? Over there in Revelation, we get a final conclusion of it. This is how the apostles understood it. And the truth is, the old prophets understood it too. Look at Revelation chapter 21. This is talking about the new heaven and the new earth. When everything else is done, something's going to happen. He sees the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. Look at verse 3. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. Here's the fulfillment, folks. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Here's the fulfillment. All of those verses in the Old Testament point to this fulfillment. Now look at verse 22. And I saw no temple therein. He says He's going to put a tabernacle in there, but He saw no temple. There is no temple. What is this tabernacle? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. All right, just to wrap it up, you have Jesus in the New Testament saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up. And He was standing right there, the temple right behind Him. And the Jews are saying, it took us 46 years to build this temple. You think you can build it in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. His body. Now, the tabernacle was a tent, had layers and layers of skins of animals that separated God from the rest of the congregation. God was separated from the congregation by skin. Surely you can put this together. When Jesus came as a human, as a person, He was God in the flesh, visible by seeing His skin, but you couldn't see the true God underneath because nobody can see God and live. This is the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? The tabernacle is His flesh. He says as much when He says over there that the temple had a veil between the tabernacle, which is called the most holiest of all. Even in the temple, it was called a tabernacle on the inside. The tabernacle on the inside was separated by a veil. And then in Hebrews, I could look it up, but it says right there, it says the veil of the temple was His flesh. His body. That means God in the flesh is the tabernacle of God with men. And when He says He's going to dwell with us, He's talking about in His tabernacle, which is His body. It's His body. He has a physical body that He allows Him to walk around with us. True God walking around with men. Truly God, yet right with that, Jesus says to those people, says, no man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. It's the Son that came down from heaven that has revealed Him. This is an amazing, amazing doctrinal fact, even brought out in the Old Testament, God constantly saying, I'm going to dwell with you. Now, right now, we have some Unitarians, all kinds of Unitarians. You've got Jews are Unitarians, Muslims are Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses are Unitarians, the Arians were Unitarians. There's lots of Unitarian groups. And then there's those that are called Unitarians, because they don't really care about all that other stuff. They just believe in one monotheistic God. He has a very simple character. And all of those people will tell you that this is just not true. The thing is, this is what the Bible teaches. And He teaches it from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. God is going to dwell with us, and He's going to be separated from us by nothing more than His skin, His body. What does He say? In the volume of the book it is written unto me, I come to do Thy will, O God. He says, you had not desired sacrifices, but you prepared me a body. A body you've prepared me. Wow! God walking around in a body, and that's His tabernacle. If you'll see it, you'll see several other things. For example, Paul once says, if the earthly house of this tabernacle, talking about his body, were dissolved, we have a heavenly tabernacle, and it may have a house in heaven, it's a heavenly body that's waiting for us. And over there, Peter one time, he says, shortly God has revealed to me that shortly I must leave this tabernacle. Talking about his body. So you do see that the tabernacle has to do with the body. Now, one reason why this is interesting to me is because in the Old Testament they had something called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was something that happened in the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, went through the 22nd of the month. It was a 7-day or 8-day feast. And this Feast of Tabernacles, everybody had to go and they had to live with the cattle. They had to prepare themselves, lean-to booths, tabernacles, little sheds like they have in the cattles. And they lived with the cattles for a week. And what's amazing to me is this, when the fulfillment of these feasts happened, that's in the birth of Jesus Christ, the Feast of Tabernacles, for some reason, he's out there in with the cattle. The only way we know that is because it says he was laid in a manger. And a manger is a feeding trough. A manger is where they feed the cattle. And it says there was no room for them in the inn. So for some reason, at that moment, he was there with the cattle. He was out there outside for that week, waiting to be born, waiting to whatever. He had to do that. And the way God has done everything so perfectly, it makes it, in my mind, very clear that the Feast of the Tabernacles was a picture of the birth of Jesus Christ. God's tabernacle with men. Now, I personally believe that everything has been fulfilled so perfectly, down to the letter. For example, if you look at the Passover, you remember those Jews, they didn't want Jesus to still be hanging on the cross. They said, let's kill him and get it over with, because they wanted to get back to their homes so they could kill the lamb. And when they killed the lamb, then they could do their Passover feast. Well, what happened was it kept on delaying and delaying, delaying, and then Jesus died exactly at the moment that the Passover lamb was supposed to be killed. And of course, those Jews ran home and killed another lamb a little bit late. They missed the exact hour. They didn't do it exactly right, but the good Lord pardoned everyone, right? The good Lord pardons when you don't get it exactly right, but God got it exactly right. The Passover lamb died not only on the day of the Passover, but on the hour, the exact moment that the Passover was supposed to die. He is our Passover! Now these feasts, the Passover was of course fulfilled in the death of the Messiah, to the day and the hour. You have one called the first fruits, and Christ was called our first fruits. He rose again from the dead, and in the resurrection from the dead, he rose some other people with him. The Bible says people came out of the graves. He actually had a resurrection. And over there in 1 Corinthians 15, it says Christ is the first fruits. And he's already risen some people from the dead. So the first fruits has to do with the resurrection during the time of Christ. There is another resurrection coming, and that's called the ingathering, and that's what they also celebrated in the Old Testament. And the ingathering is the rapture. And then there's something else called the gleanings. And the gleanings is after the ingathering. It's something that's done afterwards to finish it off. And that's the gathering of Israel at the very last day. All of these things fulfilled to the letter by the Messiah in his appearances. You have Pentecost fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's going to be fulfilled in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amazing. Remember what Jesus said? I won't drink this until I drink it anew with you. And that day when I come in my kingdom. Then you have the atonement, the day of atonement, going to be fulfilled in the tribulation with the nation of Israel. You have the Feast of Trumpets that's going to be fulfilled at the Advent, which is a whole other amazing thing. All of these things are going to be fulfilled to the letter. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was fulfilled in the birth of Christ. And it's obvious, but there's even more to it than that. I personally believe that Jesus was born then on the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. That would be on the 15th day of the month. Now, the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, so every year it's a little different day for our solar calendar, but I believe you can go back and find out exactly the day on our solar calendar that he was born. I'm not willing to do it. It's just because it's so much work to go back and calculate exactly when it happened and when the full moon was and all that stuff, and then never come to a full conclusion. And obviously, God doesn't really want us to know exactly, at least not easily. He's not terribly worried about that. And one of the reasons why, of course, is the tremendous humiliation involved in becoming flesh. But we'll deal with that in a few moments. There's something else involved. If Jesus was born on the seventh month on the 15th day, It would happen on average, it would be on the 9th of October through the 16th of October is when it would happen on the 15th day of the 7th month. Because the earliest it could possibly happen is the 30th of September, and the latest it could possibly happen is the 22nd or 23rd of September. So you get all this information found out. You know how exact God is, but look, there's something else. You see, because every 7 years there was a release. You remember that every 7 years during the Feast of the Tabernacles, during the time of this 7th month, all of the servants were free. Freed. Now, I know in Saturnalia, all the servants had a week off. And that was great. That was a great time of rejoicing for all the Roman slaves. But not in Israel. All the servants were freed after every 7 years. And after seven years, 49 years, and they had that released, the next year was called the Year of the Jubilee. It was the 50th year. And the Year of the Jubilee had a special fulfillment. Everybody had to go to their original possession. They had to go back to their hometown on the 15th day, on the 10th day of the month, and stay there during that time. And this is exactly what happened when Jesus was born. God put out a census. God made it all work out so that they had to go. It was their time was up. They had to go home. They had to go back to Bethlehem, to the city of David. And they did. They went back there. I personally believe you not only can find out the day and the time that he was actually born, you can figure out the year right down to the absolute perfection, because it fulfilled it so purely, so clearly it fulfilled it that they went back to their hometown right before the Feast of the Tabernacles, then spent that week with the cattle, and then went to the temple after that and had him circumcised and fulfilled all the things that they did on that eighth day. It's such a perfection that God did when you look at all the symbolism that's found in this incarnation, that God became a man. It's an amazing thing. And then there's one more thing. I know some people are really zealous to try to clean up the church. Well, we had a study in the Crichton's home on the church history. I pointed out that you can't clean up the church. The reason why is because God, from the very beginning, said His church is going to be contaminated. Remember, he had several parables. He says, the church is going to be like a mustard seed. He says, the kingdom of God, my kingdom is going to be like a mustard seed. And when it's planted, it's supposed to turn into a little bush, right? Well, no, this mustard seed turns into a great tree whose branches reach all the way up into heaven. And birds of the air are going to nest in it. And he himself described the birds of the air as meaning devils. So this tree is going to be full of devils. Wow. So God never expected the church, the visible church on earth, to be pure and clean. We don't have to clean up the church. Remember the other parable that he said? He said he sows good seed in his field, and then the enemy comes and sows tares. And so the disciples say, well, shall we clean out those tares? Shall we go out there and root them up? And he says, no, unless you root up some of the wheat. We don't want you messing with it. Just let them grow together. So what does he expect in his kingdom? They're going to grow together. It's going to be kind of a mixture. It's going to be a mess up. And that's what the church has been from the beginning. And some of the problems that have come was people try to purify the church. They start kicking out people that are true believers. And that's happened all the way through history. Even though Jesus said, leave them alone. Let them grow together till harvest. And I'm not trying to excuse anybody's falseness, any group's falseness, or any personal falseness that you might have. That's not the excuse. It's just the point that you need to be careful not trying to purify other people. You got to watch out for your own attitude, thinking, you might have some things you need to be purified on, and you ought to be paying attention to those, not trying to purify everybody else. It's not my position to purify the church, but Jesus says He'll do it. He's going to come, and He's going to purify the church. And it says over there in Zechariah that when He finally comes back and puts down all His rule and power and authority and everywhere, all the Gentiles all over the world are going to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. There aren't going to be any Christmas trees in that kingdom, by the way, folks. They're all going to be rooted out. They're gone. But I don't have to root them out right now. I'm going to let God take care of that. Now, I wanted to get to this because to me it's an amazing thing, and that is what the reality of it, of course, is also amazing. But what's the significance of it? And the significance of the incarnation is a tremendous humiliation for God. It's mentioned over and over in the Bible. For example, we read in 1 Kings, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Does that make any sense? God? He built this place and He's just going to dwell here? It just does not make sense. 2 Chronicles tells something very similar. Isaiah 57:15. I want you to see how when people are thinking about the incarnation or the coming of God to dwell among men, it puts a little short circuit in their mind. They're thinking, this can't be. 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite one. Where does he dwell? In the high and holy place. He dwells in the high and holy place. You can't even approach unto. He dwells in light that no man can approach unto. That's what it says. This is the glorious God. We, as Christians, have sort of gotten used to a diminished God. And that is one of the accusations the Muslims have against us, the Jews have against us, that our God is small. Our God is small because, you know, He can be put in a manger. He can be carried around like a little baby. He's a small God. And that bothers them because they have this concept of God as being unapproachable, beyond measure, high and lofty. And in the Old Testament, you find that mentioned many times. God saying, I'm huge. I am amazing. I cannot be reduced down to your imagination. I won't even appear. When I appear in a cloud, I don't even make a shape to the cloud, because then you'll think that shape has some importance and you'll wind up making an image of that shape. I'm not going to do that because I'm too big. You cannot imagine me. This is the way it treats him. Look at Psalms 113. Psalms 113, verse 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? It's a humbling thing to Him just to look at you. It's a humbling thing for God to consider your situation. God has to humble Himself. He condescends down to our level just to listen to our prayers. Just to pay attention to what suffering you are. And the Bible says He's paying attention to your suffering. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, the Bible says. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. Wow! But this is a humbling thing to God. How easy is it for you to humble yourself? You ever tried it? I know you've tried it, but it's hard, man. That's hard to do. Even when you're wrong, it's hard to humble yourself. At least it is for me. Maybe it's easy for you. I guess humility comes easy, more natural to some of you than to others. One way or the other, I have a hard time humbling myself. But God humbles Himself just to look at me. That's pretty amazing. Look at Isaiah 53. Let's look at humility. When we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about a diminishing of God, a shrinking of His glory. He is somehow bringing Himself down into a very humble, low place. Isaiah 53, verse 2, for He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. God, when He's going to come as flesh, He's not going to come in glory like everybody imagined, come with riding on a horse with thousands of saints behind Him and a flash of lightning and, you know, power everywhere around Him. That's not the picture they got of Him here. He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Now, this is Him growing up as a tender plant. You look at Him and He doesn't look like God. When people looked at Jesus, He didn't look like God. They couldn't tell. He just looked like another person. And when He would talk in such elevated language, they would say, where does this man have this stuff from? Where did he get this? Look over there look at Mark chapter 6. You want to see the humility? The way people looked at Him? I mean, seriously, you're embarrassed to show yourself when you've got a pimple on your face. And God shows up as a person. First of all, he shows up as a baby. He's carried around and taken care of. This is big stuff, folks. This is hard to understand. Look at verse 2. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him? He speaks a whole lot nicer than he looks. Like Paul says, you know, when I'm with you in presence, I'm contemptible. You look at me in my face, and you think you have no respect for me at all. And if it weren't for my ability to speak, you wouldn't think I was special at all. And even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. He was doing miracles, but when you looked at him, he didn't look like somebody who could do miracles. He didn't look like somebody that was special. Is not this the carpenter? Isn't he just a carpenter? Son of Mary? The brother of James and Joseph, of Judah and Simon? There's nothing special about this guy in their minds. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. They got offended. What are you talking so big about yourself? Just because you can, you know, raise the dead? Whatever. They were offended. You know how hard it is to humble yourself even when you're wrong? And yet Jesus came down and was walking around with... He had to eat like us. He had to sleep like us. He had to suffer pain like us. He had to be careful not to, you know, fall into a ditch. He had all these things that he had to do. He had to suffer just like us. And then he had people looking down on him. That really bothers you when people look down on you. I'm telling you, you can be in a restaurant and you see somebody over there and they're kind of sniggering and laughing. And you think they're laughing about you. You start getting all irritated at them. They're not laughing about you. They haven't even noticed you. But the truth is, you start worrying about it because you think they're disrespecting you. Look at God. God comes down as a baby. He walks around as a child. And you know, look over there in Luke. That's another interesting thing. Look at Luke chapter 2. Let's see where we find that. Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 27. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, that's not what I'm looking for. Hold on. Well, there's an important point. Look at verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. In case you're not sure what that means, people who were relatively well off, they had to bring in a lamb. But if you were poor, the Bible makes an exception for you. You can bring in a pigeon. a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You can just bring in a couple of pigeons. Now, pigeons are cheap. Lambs are expensive, right? So, he was not only born in a very humble circumstance and laid in a manger as a child, but he was born to poor parents. They were poor. And they had to offer the cheap sacrifice. They did it exactly according to the law. They did it because he was going to fulfill the scriptures. It's amazing. look at verse 51. That's the one I'm looking for. It says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. He had gone... He got excited about, you know, he knew who he was. He knew what he was supposed to do. He got excited. He was at the temple. He was looking around. He saw these people talking, and he starts expounding some things and telling them some things that he knew. Turns out he knew an awful lot at 12 years old. He knew an awful lot, and everybody was wondering at him. Wow, this guy's speaking, whatever. And his mom comes up and says, I told you, what are you doing, blah, blah, blah. And how do you react when that happens? You say, I was just doing the right thing. You know, you start talking back to your mama, right? He had to subject himself to people who knew less than him. Well, that's tough stuff. That's hard. Look at chapter 8 of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 33. Look at verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. You want to talk about humiliation? You get to the cross. You get to the time where he's being judged by these punks, by these envious, self-righteous know-it-alls who are looking for any excuse just to hurt him. We're always looking for something he said that they could use against him. Constantly doing everything against him wrong. And yet then he was made subject to them. He was put in front of them and God said, don't defend yourself. Leave it be. Let them do whatever they want to you. He just had to humble himself. And in his humiliation, he was taken in front of the judge who had the power of the Roman army behind him. And the judge said, okay, whatever you guys want, and signed him over to him. I don't know if you've noticed how the apostles treat this diminishing of God. This Messiah, that he was diminishing himself in their eyes. You remember when Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, walks around and starts washing the disciples' feet. And he gets up to Peter and says, you're never going to wash my feet. Why? Because it's so humiliating. Try it. Wash your wife's feet tonight. I actually, why say, yeah, do that. Try it. It's a humbling thing. Especially if they got dirty feet. Of course, it might be humiliating for you if you got the dirty feet, right? Listen, it's a humbling thing. And here Jesus Christ is supposed to be the king, supposed to be the one that's going to come and rule and in glory and power. And he's going to have the angels by him. And he's walking around. He's kneeling in front of these disciples who had just been arguing over who's going to be the greatest and that sort of stupid stuff. And he's washing their feet. And they are just filled with humiliation for him. They think, what are you doing? This is not right. You remember when Jesus said, I want to warn you all something. That pretty soon I'm going to be delivered over to the Gentiles and they're going to scourge me and they're going to beat me and they're going to crucify me. And Peter says, this shall never happen to you. Oh no, God, that's never going to happen to you. Why? Because it's humiliating. It's humiliating. This is our King. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is the One. And he's talking about dying and being turned over to the Gentiles. And Peter's saying, I'm never going to let that happen. I'm never going to let you wash my feet. They didn't want him humiliated. Do you want him humiliated? Don't we want him glorified? Don't we want him lifted up? Why in the world would you put Jesus hanging on a cross around your neck? Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means? Do you realize how humiliating that is? It's a horrible thing. You remember how many times in the New Testament the apostles say, he did this once. He's never doing it again. They say that over and over again. You find it mentioned in the epistles, in their sermons. They say it. He did this one time. He was once offered. And the second time you're going to see him in glory. They're constantly mentioning it because one humiliation is enough. For our God to come down as a baby and be helpless and have to subject himself to people who knew a lot less than him, who could have benefited by just listening. He had to subject himself to that. And you know, the truth is, that's plenty. We're not looking for him to humble himself some more. You realize sometimes the gospel that people preach is just humbling God more? They say, God will put up with anything. God will just let you get away with anything. They do all kinds of things. They're not demanding repentance from people. They're not demanding they change. They're not demanding that they come to God humble. They're just saying, it's all about you. No, 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 it's not all about you. The truth is, it's about Him. It's about Him now in glory. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not in a manger anymore. He's not a niño Dios. He's not a baby Jesus. He's a big grown-up Jesus. And He's the King of Kings, and He's filled with glory. This is our God now. But when we talk about the Incarnation, we're talking about true humiliation. More than you have imagined yet. You haven't gotten the full picture yet. And the more you read the Bible and you see how lofty God is spoken of as, then you realize, and if you ever talk to a Muslim or a Jew or even a Jehovah's Witness that will try to explain, the glory of God is too big. You can't put him down in things like this. You can't imagine him like this. You've gotten used to it because we do believe in what the Bible says about the Trinity and the Incarnation. We do believe it. But don't let this diminish God in your mind. You wonder why God didn't set it up for us to commemorate His birth and commemorate his every year, have a big deal about his birth and his death and his all his... Well, the reason why there are no of these festivals was because this is his humbling time. His first coming is not his glorious coming. His first coming is his broken down coming. His time of being a suffering servant, a broken person. No comeliness that we would desire him. Nothing special about him. Everybody disrespecting him. Everybody putting him aside. Everybody thinking of, and everybody loves a baby Jesus. And everybody loves a Jesus hanging on the cross, helpless. But my, you know, we need to consider Jesus as who he really is and who he was intended to come from the beginning. In any capacity that he comes and takes on human flesh, that's going to be humbling for him. But to come as a poor person, born in a barn and laid in a manger, and then walk around having to humble himself and have to work as a carpenter just to pay the bills. And then disrespected by all of his people. Everyone he knows, and everybody hating him and trying to put him down, and then finally have to subject himself to his bitterest enemies and die the cruel death of a cross, hung between two thieves. This is humbling. This is a truly diminishing thought about God. And yet, it turns to our glory. It turns to our benefit, because it was for us. It was for us. And what does it then mean? Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I tell you what, before we go to Hebrews, let's go to Philippians. I want you to read this, how the apostles explain his incarnation. Look at chapter 2, Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are many others that deal with this. Over there in Hebrews 12, I believe it says, he despised the shame. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. It was shame, by the way. It was shame. He was shamed. You ever been ashamed? Probably for your own reason. All right, look at Hebrews chapter 1. Let's try to wrap this up. The amazing thing about the incarnation is what we got from understanding the significance of the tabernacle. And Hebrews talks about this. Talks about the tabernacle and how it was not the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle is in heaven. That this tabernacle on earth was just a figure. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times, that's various, and in divers manners, that's the same as diverse, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Remember, under which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's no angel. He's way higher than the angels. And he humiliated himself, but look what it says about him. He says, this man that was born of a virgin and grew up among us and died on a cross and rose again and is now alive forevermore, this man, it says, is the express image of his person. Now, first of all, God has a person. God is a person. Okay? So God is a person, and there's an image of that person. There is a way to see that person. Now, you have an image of the person. I'm looking at your face. I don't see the person. I see your face. God is amazing. The fact that he made the human face to express the person. This is an amazing thing, and I do not have time to talk about it, but it's an amazing thing that your face expresses what you're thinking. There are little muscles in your face that have no other use except to express your mindset, your thinking. This is the express image of who you really are down in deep. And what does it say about God? God expressed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the expression of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the Bible says. No man hath seen God any time. The Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. By the Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And over there in John 14, Philip says, "Oh Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and that'll be good enough for us. We'll be satisfied if You can just show us the Father." Jesus says, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you haven't known Me yet? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father." You can't see the Father except by seeing Jesus. That's how you can see Him. That's what the incarnation means. God dwelling among us, visible, walking with us, fellowshipping with us. That's how He came to us. He's the approachable God. That's way better, I can tell you, than the monotheistic Muslim Jewish God that has no expression. No, this is our true expressed God, God in the flesh.